Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I know most everyone here knows the name Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison invented the microphone, the phonograph, the incandescent light, the storage battery, talking movies. And if that weren't enough, he invented over 1,000 more things. An amazing thinker and inventor. It was in December of 1914 that he was continuing his work that had been going on for 10 years on the storage battery. And it had gone on so long trying to develop a storage battery that it had really strained his finances. He had invested so much time and money into it. And horrors of horrors, one night, spontaneous combustion broke out in part of that factory, in part of the facilities there, in the film room, they called it. And within minutes, all of the packing compounds, the celluloid for records and film, and anything that was flammable was going up in flames. And fire companies from 8 surrounding towns came to help. The fire was so great. But the heat was so intense and the water pressure was so low that the attempt to douse the flame was futile. Everything was destroyed. Edison was 67 years old when this happened. And all his assets went up in smoke. The damage exceeded, back in that day, $2 million. But the problem was they only had insurance for $238,000 on those facilities because, well, the facility walls were made of concrete and that was supposed to be fireproof. Would this break the spirit of the 67-year-old inventor? Well, I want to let Chuck Swindoll tell you the rest of the story from his book, Hand Me Another Brick. Dr. Swindoll writes, "The inventor's 24-year-old son, Charles, searched frantically for his father. And he finally found him, calmly watching the fire, his face glowing in the reflection, his white hair blowing in the wind. My heart ached for him," said Charles. "He was 67, no longer a young man. And everything was going up in flames. But when Dad saw me, he shouted, 'Charles, where's your mother?' When I told him I didn't know, he said, 'Well, go find her, bring her here. She will never see anything like this as long as she lives.'" The next morning, as Swindoll tells the story, Edison looked at the ruins and he said this. He said, "There is great value in disaster." You see, in disaster, all our mistakes are burned up, and thank God, we can start anew, end quote. Interestingly, it was just 3 weeks after this fire that Edison managed to deliver the first phonograph. The guy just kept going. If you ask me, as someone who enjoys reading theology from time to time, I think that Edison has given us a pretty good working definition of grace. Those words, seeing value in disaster, mistakes being burned up, and getting a fresh start. That's grace. And you know, who isn't thankful for grace in our lives, right? I mean, I just want to go down a little bit of a pastoral list with you. Because many in this room, on both sides of this desk probably, have struggled to the point where we lost hope, only to realize that God came for us and rescued us with His grace. Perhaps in your life, it's you going through a season of uncontrolled rage, where you lost hope, and not only did you lose hope, but people around you lost hope, and then God came for you. Or maybe for you, it was suffering from paralyzing worry, which found you isolating yourself. You were worried about people or events or pain. You were worried about not only real things, but perceived things, not only actual things, but potential things. And you found yourself withdrawing with what we call paralyzing worry. And you wondered if there was any hope for you. And then guess what? God came for you. He gave you grace. Maybe some of you would tell the story of moral failure, either with another person or with technology. And it was a long season, and you lost hope, and God came for you. Maybe for some of you, it's the absence of affection for people, or even absence of affection for God. And my goodness, you've gone through years disconnected and unaffected by the glorious. And for some reason, God interrupts that, and He comes for you with grace. Maybe for you, it could be a season of substance abuse. For some of you, it could just be a spiritual winter or a spiritual famine where you don't have any desire for the things of God. Read my Bible? No. For some reason, known only in His gracious Spirit, God comes for you and gives you grace. Seeing great value in disaster, mistakes get burned up, and you get a fresh start. Yeah, Paul, the Apostle Paul, never got over grace and mercy in his life. He writes in 1 Timothy 1 these words, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And he says later on in his testimony in that text, I found mercy. We treasure grace. We treasure mercy. And you know, I know another man who was so grateful for grace, so thankful that, well, mistakes are burned up, and he got a fresh start in God's plan. And this man's name is Zacharias. We haven't seen or heard from Zacharias in our time here in about a month. Or looking on the page in ink in front of you, we haven't heard from him in 34 verses. But in real time, we haven't heard from Zacharias, for 9 months. He's been silent, literally. You see, the last time we were with him, we watched him being corrected by the angel Gabriel for his unbelief. Look back at verses 18 through 20. Remember this? This is the last time we saw Zacharias before this morning. Zacharias said to the angel who had just announced that he's going to have a son, he's going to name him John, and he's going to be come in the spirit and power of Elijah and announce the Messiah. And here's Zacharias. First words to the angel, right? How will I know this for certain? Yeah, bad start. For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. She's postmenopausal. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, Zacharias. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And then we don't see him again till this morning. Zacharias has had, between then and now, 9 months to relive his mistake. I mean, what kind of thoughts did he have going through his mind as he waited in line at the coffee shop? I assume they did that back then. Thoughts like this. What was I thinking? I mean, I'm a priest. I'm from the line of Levi. And you know, every priest isn't guaranteed that their lot will be chosen to enter the holy place and just outside of the holy of holies to offer the incense and prayers for the nation. But I was chosen to do that. I was at the highest point of my ministry in that moment. People look to me for spiritual leadership. I say I serve God. I'm part of the elite in Israel. And in one moment, I dared to doubt an angel of God. Are those the kind of thoughts he was plagued with? The self-talk that kept him awake? And then you have his elderly postmenopausal wife, you want me to stop saying that, growing in her pregnancy daily. And as her stomach grew, if you will, every day her pregnancy stared at him with corrective force and the echo of the angel. And then you have the last 3 months. The last 3 months. You see, the last 3 months, he and Elizabeth, his wife, played host and hostess to a pregnant teen named Mary. She was living in the small quarters with them, giving care to his wife as she had to be handled gingerly because of her age and pregnancy. And this pregnant teenager, Zacharias would have been aware of, was carrying the Messiah. The Messiah was living in his house for 3 months. And their son, his and Elizabeth's, will announce the birth, well, of that baby over there. Can you imagine the conversations that happened in that home? We know this, that the way that they would communicate if they couldn't speak, whether it was in an environment where there needed to be silence or if someone was deaf or mute, they would cover a piece of wood with wax, and then they would take a sharp piece of metal or piece of wood and use it as a stylus, a pen, if you will, and carve communication into that wax that was laid over that board. And we're going to see that indeed this household had at least one of those that was being used a lot during these 9 months. But as he was interacting with them with that board and stylus, as he listened and chimed in and was privy to the conversations going on between the mothers of these two babies in his home, I'm sure it built up excitement, yes, indeed, for Elizabeth, yes, for Mary, and probably, in a way, with Zacharias as well. But, as excited as he may have gotten during these 3 months, the conversation also reminded him of his mistake, of his failure and disaster. It's the last time we saw Zacharias, until our text this morning. Until our text. When we get to our text, which is verses 57 to 80, we catch up with Zacharias again. But you know what we don't find? We don't find failure and disaster. We don't. What we find is grace and a fresh start. You can say that Zacharias, when we come to him in this text, is back on track with his Godward life. And I see a theme here that I want you to grab a hold of this morning for the whole sermon and to hang on to long after the sermon is finished. And here's the theme. Grace never leaves you the way it found you. Mark it down. And just watch grace at work in Zechariah's life as we go through this text. I want to present you with three hooks to hang our thoughts on. And I'm going to use a simple cliche for each one for the purpose of helping you remember them. I want you to follow the crowd. That's usually bad. It's going to be good this morning. I want you to see the end game, and then I want you to hold your breath. First of all, follow the crowd. Now, I've already made mention early on in our series in Luke that Luke's gospel constantly makes us aware of the presence and response of the crowd in the background. It's already doing it now twice here in Luke chapter 1, and it's going to be a constant reminder during our Lord's earthly ministry when he's performing miracles and doing his teaching. Luke's always going to pan over to the crowd and look at their response. For his whole gospel, right up until the end of this gospel. But in this particular passage, especially in verses 57 through 66, I think it's key to understanding something very important. You're going to see the crowd rejoicing in verse 58. You're going to see them marveling in verse 63. You're going to see the crowd fearing in verse 65, and you're going to see the crowd anticipating in verse 66. I just want to point these out to you real quickly. First of all, they are rejoicing, beginning with verse 57 and into verse 58. Look at verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son, just as the angel had promised earlier in the chapter. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. So we see the crowd here, first of all, rejoicing. Why? Because this mother, this elderly mother who had been held back in God's providence from having children in this life, which was seen as a disapproval or disgrace in that day, had been visited by God in such an obvious way that when she's past the childbearing years, she's becomes pregnant and has a child, a healthy boy. And so her neighbors and friends, which would have come from, or neighbors and relatives, which would have come from outside of even her initial city there, her village, were coming to rejoice. But you and I know as readers what Luke's trying to communicate to us. At the end of verse 57, it's like, well, this is the birth of a son. Understand that back in verse 13, Gabriel said, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. Gabriel's promise has begun to be fulfilled, but it's not finished yet. And these neighbors and relatives heard, and they came to rejoice. It's interesting. Some commentators look at the fact that her neighbors and relatives heard about it, as if there's almost possibly the element of surprise. We know that she kept herself secluded the first 5 months of her pregnancy, only to open her door, as far as we know, to Mary. She came out of seclusion for Mary. There's a possibility that because of Mary's help, she kept herself secluded, again, right up until the birth, which would have just launched out as news. Elizabeth's been pregnant, and she's had a baby? Sure, that would bring them around, not just from the village, but from the region. They're rejoicing. We note that. But then, as we move further, we see the crowd marveling. What's going on? Why are they marveling? Well, look at verse 59. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. It's interesting that circumcision was the sign of the covenant of the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And we see it instituted in Genesis chapter 17. And we see that in Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 3, you can look at that later, you have the details of why circumcision and how and its importance in that economy and in that culture. And tradition teaches us that by this time, it was common to circumcise on the eighth day. And who was around for that? Well, family and friends. And some even argue that there were going to be representatives of priests that would show up that would actually do the surgery. And some people note also, and I think it's correct, that Abraham, on the day that he was circumcised in Genesis 17, was the same day that God changed his name from Abram to Abraham. And many believe that's what created this custom of, on the eighth day, when you have to be circumcised, that's when your name becomes official. So the people are gathered in verse 59, and they want to call him Zacharias after his father. You say, well, that sounds normal. There's a lot in that. Not just to honor his dad, but dad's probably not going to live much longer. He's elderly. And there will still be a Zacharias if you let us name your son after you. Look at verse 60. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. How did she know that? No doubt. He was writing it on that wax tablet that was common in those households. Elizabeth raises her voice, and in the Greek, this is emphatic. I mean, I don't know if she stood up or not, probably not, but she said, absolutely not, or literally, not so. His name is going to be John. And the name John is beautiful. You know what it means? It means that God is gracious. Kent Hughes, when he preached this at College Church in Wheaton, makes this comment, the name John was meant to stir the crowd's spiritual imagination. No one in your family is named Johnny. You want to name this boy after grace from God? Mm-hmm. Look at verse 61. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. That's interesting. Why are they making signs to him? We know at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel punished him for his lack of faith, he was made mute. That means he couldn't speak. And you have one of two options here. You have the option of the people that were making signs at him were assuming that since he was mute, he was also deaf, right? Or it's also interesting to note that the same word, kophos, is used by Luke in Luke chapter 7, verse 22, to actually refer to deaf people as well. There's a real possibility that we learn in chapter earlier in this chapter that he was made mute, and we learn now that he was also in that made deaf. So they're making signs to him. What do you want the child to be called? And look at verse 63. He asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows. His name is John. His name is John. And look where the crowd goes, and they were all astonished. His name is John. This is in the present tense. Just as his wife had just been emphatic with the language saying, no, it won't be called Zacharias, it would be called John. Zacharias himself is now emphatic with a stylus to such a point that the crowd is now marveling. And this word means to wonder. You're realizing you just saw something that wasn't just really interesting in the last moment. It's something that's blowing me away. How do you explain that marveling? Well, I think the answer that he was possibly also deaf, which means he didn't hear his wife just say what she said. But what did he write on the tablet? John. And it says that they marvel. They marvel. But then thirdly, we see the crowd fearing in verses 64 and the first part of 65. Look at verse 64. At once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. You know, it's kind of fun getting married. I got to be at a wedding last weekend in North Carolina for my niece. Glad they're married. They're living in Salt Lake City now and having a great time. But whenever I go to a wedding, I don't know about you, but I think about my wedding. And I have great thoughts still. And it's been a couple decades ago. But 1 year after we got married, so we got married in 89, in 1990, my wife had to have jaw surgery, where they broke her jaw here and here to adjust it, and then had to wire her mouth closed, her teeth together, for like 8 or 9 weeks. So you could still talk, but it was like this. And we just learned to listen in and be careful, and she'd speak clearly, and she could talk. It was hard at first while they were swelling, but we settled in after a week or so, the swelling was down, and this was the new norm. And I'd say, honey, bride, I love you. And she'd go, honey, I love you. You know, and I would go with that. Eating was interesting. The doctors taught us how to make milkshakes out of anything. They first started with like protein drinks and mixing in, don't gross you out, baby food to get the nutrition. Well, that got old fast, and we found out that if you let the blender run long enough and you add milk, you can make a Big Mac drinkable. Kid you not. I remember my wife says, that tasted awesome. Of course, she was used to Plum baby food. We did it with a piece of pizza. It was a little more challenging, but we just let it run a little longer and threw in a little more milk. And she says it tastes just like it, and she would have to drink it with a straw and make it enter in back here. We just made life work. We had fun 1 year after we were married. I'll never forget, though, like at around week 7, you know, I was flirting with her. I was tickling her a little bit, got her giggling. And she was laughing so hard, she opened her jaw just enough to catch her cheek in there, and then it closed on it again with rubber bands. Well, we had to call our dentist, and he was, or whoever was taking care of her, and he was at a dinner party, but he came, met us at his office at night, and he had to undo it to release the cheek. He's like, how did you guys... He said, never mind, I don't want to know. And I'll never forget this, though. I'm sitting across the room as he's doing this, and as she's unwired for just a few moments, She said something to the doctor in answer to a question, and I was jolted with the clarity of her voice. And then he had to wire her back up, and so about 2 more weeks, and then again, just after 2 more weeks, I was just jolted by the clarity of her voice. It wasn't this anymore. Now that's a small, paling comparison to what's going on here. There had been no sounds coming out of Zechariah's mouth. No words, no communication. And then it says, at once, the silence is broken. You say, what happened there? You want to know what happened there? This is the rest of Gabriel's prophecy being fulfilled. Some people say, well, Gabriel says, you're going to have a son. You didn't believe, you're in trouble. When the son's here, you're going to be able to talk in. That's not what Gabriel said. Gabriel says, you're still going to have a son. Even though you didn't believe, you're going to have the son. And you, Zacharias, not the crowd, not your wife, you will call him John. As soon as that happened with the tablet, his mouth was open. Prophecy fulfilled. 9 months of regretting and musing and believing gave birth to praise, and the response of the crowd was fear. Fear. Look at verse 65. Fear came on all those living around them. And then I see finally the crowd, fourthly, anticipating. Anticipating. Look at verse 65 again. Fear came on all those living around him, and all these matters were being talked about. Look at this. In all the hill country of Judea. That includes Jerusalem. News was spreading. And all who heard them kept them in their mind. What is that? That's anticipating. And they were saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Anticipating. When it says kept them in mind, it meant that they couldn't comprehend what was right in front of them, but they wanted to mark it, hoping to get clarity down the road. That's the idea in that phrase. So Luke says, look at the crowd. Don't just look at what's going on. Look at the crowd. The crowd is rejoicing. Then they're marveling. Then they're fearing. Then they're anticipating. It's as if God is taking the crowd by their face and moving it right into what's in front of them and saying, don't miss this. Don't miss what's right in front of you. And here's a principle I have. It jumps right out of this point. And here it is. Grace commands attention. Grace commands attention. You see, when God's grace visits and rescues a nation and even individuals, it commands attention. You can't hide it. Others note it. No one is left wondering if God's grace has shown up here in this nation of Israel or in these individuals. The crowd is impacted by grace. But not only is the crowd impacted by grace, but so are individuals who taste it personally. And this is where I want you to see the end game. I want you to see the end game. When we pull our mind's eye up to the next section of chapter 1, it goes from verse 67 down to 79, we're coming again, like we did with Mary earlier in the chapter, to a song that has been put to music up down to our day. It's called the Benedictus, whereas Mary's song was called the Magnificat. This is the Benedictus, and this is based on the Latin translation of the first word, blessed. Now, again, you could preach 12 sermons on the Benedictus. 12. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read it to you in a moment. If you promise to do something for me. I'm going to read it to you if you promise to note a few things that I'm going to tell you about before I read it. Ready? As we read the Benedictus, you're going to see that it's the result of Zacharias being filled with the Spirit. This is not a new concept in Luke already. As a matter of fact, between the Gospel of Luke and Luke's book of Acts, Luke's going to talk 8 times of the filling of the Spirit. Luke is very much focused on the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is a time where not only has John the Baptist filled with the Spirit in the mother's womb, not only is Elizabeth filled with the Spirit, not only is Mary overshadowed from the Most High, but now Zacharias is filled with the Spirit and out is going to come praise. I want you to note that. I also want you to know that you're going to be considering this prophecy. Luke's going to call this prophecy. And you say, what's significant about that? Because the prophecy, the ministry of prophesying, had been silent for over 400 years until this moment. The end of Malachi until this moment. Keep that in mind. As a matter of fact, one commentator says, this is the last prophecy of the old dispensation and at the same time, the first prophecy of the new dispensation. It's right here. And by the way, this song, the Benedictus, is completely saturated with Old Testament quotes and references like Mary's song was. There's at least 16 Old Testament references, as many as 33, and we're only working with 12 verses here. It's also interesting to note as I read that all three primary Old Testament covenants are represented here, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant of the future. It's going to talk about grace nationally, but this grace nationally reaches beyond just the nation of Israel, right to individuals. And here's something that's interesting as I read, I want you to note. Who do you think he's going to talk about when his lips can move? I would think he's going to talk about John, his son. He's not going to focus on the child you think he's going to focus on. Watch for that. He breaks 9 months of silence with these words. I'm just going to read it now. Verse 67. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." That's the same kind of language in the Old Testament. You read about when God visited his people in Egypt and brought them out, when he will visit them in Babylon and bring them out. It's the same picture. Verse 69, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. A horn is a symbol of strength in the house of David, his servant. Now that should cause you to pause for a moment. This is telling us already when he mentioned the house of David, his servant, he's not talking about John. John and Elizabeth were not from the lineage of David. They were Levitical. They were from Levi. This is talking about Mary's son. Verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. So we've had the Davidic covenant. Now we have the Abrahamic covenant mentioned. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, now he's looking at John. John only gets two verses. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Earlier, Mary's child, baby in her womb, is called the son of the Most High. John's going to be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. They're equating, giving deity, describing Christ as deity. Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. That'll be a major theme in John's preaching, as we'll see in this gospel. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What a song. What a song. I love that phrase, the sunrise, or to shine on us, the sunrise from on high. This is definitely messianic. I like the King James and the New King James, how it says the day spring. It's beautiful. Isaiah in chapter 9 refers to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, who are beforehand lands of neglect, but later it says, Isaiah says, he, God, shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, and the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. The light will shine on them. Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. Malachi 4:2, but for you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Even Peter in the New Testament uses language like this in 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until, listen to this, the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That's the Benedictus in 12 sermons. Did you let it wash over you? Are you marveling as to what comes out of this man's mouth? I have a challenge for you before we finish up here. As the wave of the Benedictus washed over you, did you notice the end game of grace? Did you notice what is the predictable, guaranteed effect of grace when it shows up in a person's life? Not just a nation's life, but a person's life. You see it in verses 74 and 75, and there are four realities that grace births. Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, here it is, number one, might serve him without fear. What is this? When grace shows up, there's first of all a realignment of your loyalty. It says that we might serve him without fear. No longer going through fear. Now the Israel folks would say we fear the Romans, we fear the affliction. But he's talking way past just the Romans here. Instead of living a life where you are performing for others, instead of living a life where you are dodging others and hiding, you no longer have to hide. You no longer have to dodge. You no longer have to perform because your loyalty is no longer to man, it's to God. And when grace shows up in your life, my brothers and sisters, there's a realignment of your loyalty. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear him who can just hurt your body. Fear him who can hurt you for eternity in hell. There's a God that we fear, and he's safe for us. There's a realignment of your loyalty, but grace also leaves a second impact. There's a reflection of your Lord when you've experienced his grace. It says here again in verse 74 that you might serve him without fear. Look at verse 75. In holiness and in righteousness. In holiness and righteousness, that's the kind of language we've been seeing in the first part of Luke 1 to describe the Holy One, God the Father, and the Messiah. And the end game of grace is this, so that we too would walk in obedience and in fellowship and in Christ-likeness, like our rescuer. You see, lifestyle choices in public and private do matter. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:14-15, do not be conformed with your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, when you were unsaved. And then he goes to the next verse and says, as he who called you is holy, you must be holy too. When grace lands, it's not, I've experienced grace. Everyone get out of my face. I can do what I want now. Grace teaches us, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to walk humbly in Christ-likeness. There's a reflection of your Lord. But thirdly, there's a third impact of grace that we see in the Benedictus. It's the remembrance or the realization of his presence with us. It says again, verse 75, in holiness and in righteousness, and the next two words, before him. What does it mean before him? Does it mean before he comes in the room? No. It means you and I are living our lives, our grace-rescued lives, before him. In his presence. You ever get bored reading the Old Testament and the Pentateuch and all that? Every time you see the little phrase before him, underline it. Your pages will light up. And there's a constant awareness that we are living our lives before him and not just when we're at the tabernacle or the temple. I'm realizing that God is in my moments. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9:10 says, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. Now that's understanding. Grace opens our eyes to the presence of God in our moments. And then there's one more effect of grace, a realization of life's length. What do you mean by that? Well, it says at the end of verse 35, an awareness of all of our days. We only get so many. You and I don't have an endless supply of days in front of us. Two or three people that are connected with our fellowship alone are in eternity this week that weren't in eternity last week. None of us know how many days we have coming in front of us. None of us know how old we are. But when grace lands, there's suddenly an urgency about how much time do I have left to really, really take this Godward life thing seriously. I have today, that's all I know. Maybe. Maybe that's why Psalm 90:12 says, so teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So here's a second principle I'm getting from all this. Second principle this morning is this. Grace provides transformation. Radical transformation. Not just for a nation like Israel, but for individuals like you. So I have a question for you. Should you be concerned when you look at the trajectory of your life? You say you've tasted amazing grace. You say, and you sing the songs, even in the car. But if someone does an examination of your life, starting with you doing the examination, and you don't see a realignment of your loyalty from man to God, and you don't see a reflection of your Lord, a growing Christ-likeness in your not just your public moments, but your private moments. If you don't see a growing awareness of His presence in your days, if you don't see a growing understanding that your life is short and you don't know how much you have and you want to invest every moment you have in the one who gave you this grace, shouldn't you be concerned if your trajectory is giving a different message? It might look like this. It might look like you making your way, pushing your way through life, managing people, manipulating people, and being manipulated by people. Your loyalty is people. You reflect what you think are your strengths and wants and happiness. You don't reflect your Lord. There's no awareness, not even thoughts given to His close proximity to you in your moments. And you don't not even think about how brief your life might still be in front of you. My brothers and sisters, I love you enough to tell you, if I just described your life, you have not tasted grace. And here's the really, really cool part, that it's available to you. Rescue is available to you, even if your name's down as a member of this church. I think John MacArthur is right in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, when he writes, "We have no business preaching grace to people who do not understand the implications of God's law. It is meaningless to expound on grace to someone who does not know the divine demand for righteousness. Those who do not even sense their own guilt cannot possibly comprehend God's mercy. You cannot preach a gospel of grace to someone who has not heard that God requires obedience and punishes disobedience. Or as J.I. Packer, another theologian, has put it, the repentance that Christ requires of His people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims which He, God, may make on our lives." End quote. See the end game of grace. One commentator says, what's so consoling about Zacharias is that he got a second chance. And in the end, he is given the best lines. I love that. Grace transforms you. It impacts those around you, but it doesn't stop there. Just real briefly, hold your breath. Just hold your breath. All we have is one verse left, verse 80. Look at this. "And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." I'm not going to give you subpoints on this one. I just want you to note a few things from that verse. Four lines in my Bible. This is a clue as to what's ahead for John the Baptist. As he grew, even from a young kid, he had a strong spirit. Say, what does that mean? It means he had a strong spirit. Even discernible in a child, he had a strong spirit. He's going to need it because as an adult, he will confront Jews, he'll confront a nation, he will confront soldiers, he'll confront Pharisees, he'll even confront Herod himself. I find it interesting in verse 80, there's no mention of parents. Verse 80 covers at least three decades. No mention of the parents. They were old. Maybe they had a few years with them. It says he lived in the deserts. Well, in that part of the Judean desert, as Josephus tells us, the historian, there were several sects there that would adopt and give foster care to children who didn't have parents. This is where Qumran is and the Essenes, and where eight of our people have just visited in the last couple of weeks. And they would actually take in and give care to children without parents because that was the only way they could continue on with their sect, if you will. I don't believe he was a member of that community, the Essenes. He didn't embrace their values and their teaching because his teaching is diametrically opposed to what they are teaching. I'll save that for another sermon. But he could have landed in their care. You say, wouldn't their teaching mess his ministry up? Nope. You see, he's been filled with the Spirit of God since he was in the womb. He's not going to be thrown off course and off mission. And he also has a strong spirit, but for some reason he's in the desert. But we know this, in the desert he's separated from his hometown, his village, his parents, and you know what? There was probably a separation now for years, if not decades, from his relative, Jesus. Which makes a lot of sense when they come back together here later in the gospel. He had to come out of the wilderness if he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. This verse 80 spans three decades. You know what that means? Think with me and we're done. It spans three decades. If John goes from 0 to 30 in verse 80, who else is 30 years old in verse 80? Guess what? The Son of Man is here, and we didn't see him show up. You say, well, how did he show up? What was that like? Luke's going to circle back around next Sunday and tell us that story. But in verse 80, Jesus is here. I see this principle here. Grace promotes expectation. When you taste grace, you just know there's going to be more. Luke is just getting started. So never forget this, brothers and sisters. Grace never leaves you the way it found you. Aren't you glad? I see these principles. Grace commands attention. Others notice it. You can't hide it. Grace provides transformation in a radical way. And grace promotes expectation. See, what do you mean by expectation? I double dog dare you to go to the Grand Traverse Pie Company after the service and just get one pie, one piece of pie. That's all. You eat one piece, you're going to be going back. There's an expectation. And that's something like what Luke's doing to us here. So here's my question to you. Is it time for a fresh start for you in grace? Have you come to Christ to receive him as your Lord and Savior? Your rescue can be this morning. Talk to me in the lobby. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, is it time for a fresh start for you? Because grace won't leave you where it finds you. Just ask Zacharias. It's the last we hear from him for the rest of the scripture. I so appreciate the words to this song. When I've fallen and strayed, there are mercies anew. For you sought me in love, and my heart you pursued. In the face of my sin, Lord, you never withdrew, so I sing of your mercies anew. And your mercies, they will never end, for 10,000 years they remain. And when this world's beauty has passed away, your mercies will be unchanged.